Well, we are beginning hour 20 of our Learn the Bible in 24 Hours, in which we're going to explore the Hebrew Christian epistles. The ones we've gone through so far are known as the Christian epistles, the Pauline epistles. But now there's a group at the end of your epistle list, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, that are known as the Hebrew epistles, because they were in large measure written to the Jews of the diaspora. And yet they have lessons, of course, for all of us. And it's interesting that not one of these last eight epistles in your Bible are addressed to a church. They do include some very disturbing warnings that would seem on the face of them to contrast with the assurances that we have from the Pauline epistles. Romans 8 seems to be in contrast to things we're going to encounter in Hebrews chapter 6 and 10. Ephesians 2 seems to be, and Philippians 1 seems to be in contrast with some of the remarks that Peter makes in 2 Peter 1. But most of these are just widely misunderstood. They're not retrograde, but they reach beyond. They're not a rebuttal to Paul. Some people think James is a rebuttal to Paul. No, it was written even before Paul's epistles. It just takes a different aspects, very different aspects. Now, these epistles take a Jewish cast. In Hebrews, we hear fathers and us. And in James, it's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And Peter's epistles also written to the Jews of the dispersion. We'll also notice as we study these epistles that there's no mention of the mystery of the body of Christ. Members who have died and risen with and are with a risen Christ and so forth. Jews and Gentiles are not presented as a single unified organism here. And there's no sitting together in the heavenlies of Christ as like in Ephesians the rest. So let's take the first one, the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's one of the two greatest theological treatises in the New Testament. And it reaches on even higher ground, the distinctives of the priesthood of Christ versus the priesthood of the covenant. The Lord's priesthood began after he offered himself on the cross. In Leviticus, the priest only could offer what had already been sacrificed. There's a parallel there. And Aaron did not wear his high priestly garments until after the already slain burnt offering was on the altar. The Passover lamb was before Aaron was even appointed. The Passover lamb was offered by the head of the household. All these subtleties become very important. It's a very rabbinical passage. Now, one of the things you need to understand is that the temple was still standing at this time. And that's a real dilemma for the Jewish Christian. This is written to Christians, Jewish Christians, not unbelievers. But one of the things we need to recognize is that Israel is not a subset of the nations. But there's a contrast and a focus between Israel and all the rest of the nations. And the book of Hebrews, the Epistle of Hebrews, stands almost like the Leviticus of the New Testament. And it's going to focus on a means by which Christ supersedes and fulfills the Aaronic priesthood and all the other things. But the fact that the temple was still standing, I want you to try to imagine yourself as a Jew in which you are embracing a Messiah that your leadership has rejected. The temple's still going on, the culture is still going through all its routines, and yet you are at variance with that and you're trying to find your way. Now, how do you deal with this? See, as a Jew, you'd be frustrated because here's a divinely appointed religion that you were part of. You have divinely appointed priests officiating in a divinely appointed temple, accomplishing a divinely appointed service that has been ennobled through centuries. See? Yet, how could believing priests and Pharisees remain zealous of the law like you've been taught? As you face the reality that it was a Jewish religious world that crucified Jesus and was now repudiating him. You had some troubles, very deep, deep emotional troubles. Now, to complicate this, of course, you're facing persecution, the church in Jerusalem especially. You just had Stephen martyred in Acts 7, James the Apostle in Acts 12, and he was executed in about AD 62, and others in Acts 8 and Acts 26. The churches in Galatia were having their troubles. So, many of the Jews were tempted to resort temporarily to apostasy to avoid persecution. See, if you were a Jew, remember, the persecution in these days was not coming from Rome, it was coming from the Jewish leadership. You were a Jew trying to maintain a position within that culture, and yet you were an outcast, you were a Christian believer, you're part of this weird sect, and you're getting persecuted. Your position probably there is not very different to a Jew today in Israel. If you're Jewish and you're a believer in Christ and you're going to emigrate to Israel, many families keep it a secret. When they get to Israel, they don't get on any lists because they suffer persecution if they're Christian. You can go as a Buddhist. You can go as a Muslim. You can go to almost anything, but not a Christian. Ooh, that's the unpardonable sin, so to speak, did to them. So their predicament here is not that different. Now, the author's objectives in writing, and by the way, there's no question he's writing to believers here. Many people try to get around some of these problem passages by saying, well, they weren't really believers. No, these were believers. What the author is trying to do is combat possible apostasy, both in chapter 2 and 10 especially. He wants to encourage them not only to do that, but to press on to spiritual maturity. Don't go back, go forward. And he wanted to comfort those that were in their persecutions. These are all objectives that will be accomplished in this epistle. And what's his method to do this? He demonstrates the superiority of the Messiah over Judaism by focusing on the superiority on what's considered by the Jew the three pillars of Judaism: the role of angels, the role of Moses, and the whole Levitical priesthood under Aaron. And he's going to deviate from his logical arguments five times to put in a special warning. So as you read the letter, what can throw you is every once in a while it's actually logically follows, but he'll insert five specific warnings as he goes. The epistle to the Hebrews, that Christ is the new and living way, in contrast to Judaism. Jesus is the new and better deliverer in the first seven chapters. The God-man is better than the angels in the first two chapters. He's an apostle better than Moses in the third chapter. He's a leader better than Joshua in the fourth chapter, first half of it. And he's a priest better than Aaron in the last part of chapter 4. That's the main foundation upon which the writer builds. Then he talks about Calvary as a new and better covenant in the first place. It offers better promises, a better sanctuary. It's sealed by a better sacrifice and achieves far better results. The whole arguments here are all very Jewish. It really is built on a presumption. You have a good grasp of the Old Testament. And then it focuses on faith, which is the true and better response. And then it's in chapter 9 to 9 onward. And then, of course, parting words. The Son of God is the final revealer. He's the heir of all things. It's through the Son that the ages were made. He is the brightness of God's glory. He's the image of the Father. He upholds all things by his power. He made the purification of sin. And he sat down on majesty on high. These things are obvious to us having read the epistles, and yet he's hammering this through the Jewish mind so he really establishes his foundation. The Son is superior to the angels. How? By virtue of his deity, by virtue of his humanity, and by virtue of the salvation he provided. Sounds like interesting arguments. The Son is deity. Why? Because he's unique, from Psalm 2, verses 7. He's the head of the Davidic covenant, from 2 Samuel 7. The angels worship the Son. Don't go back to angel worship. We're talking about Son worship here. The angels worship the Son. The angels serve the Son. There's references to all these quoted by the writer. Psalm 97, for angels worshiping the Son. Angels serve the Son, quoting from Psalm 104, verse 4. The Son is going to rule the kingdom, Psalm 45. See what he's urging them not to go backwards. The Son is the Creator, Psalm 102. Notice all the references to our Old Testament, because this is written to the Hebrews. The Son is at the moment enthroned on the right hand of God. Psalm 110, verse 1. These are all establishable to the Jewish mind from the Jewish authorities. And that's what the writer is doing here. I believe the writer is Paul, but he's not putting his authority on it because that'll just get him upset. He's deliberately making this stand on its own feet, unsigned, anonymously, so it stands on its own rabbinical logic. By the way, if this isn't Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, the letter Peter indicates that Paul did write one to the Hebrews. So if this ain't it, there was another one that's been lost. Anyway, the second line of argument in chapter 2 is the Son's superiority because of his humanity. Now that sounds strange. He's superior to the angels because of his humanity. Why? Because the sovereignty over the earth was promised to man, not angels, in Genesis 1. Oh, that's interesting. God gave man dominion over the earth. That's why Satan's so upset. He became man, even though he's lower than the angels, became a rival. And man lost it through sin to Satan and his angels. But see, the Messiah has regained dominion for man. Man will be associated with him in rule. So the Messiah became a man to regain dominion of the earth, which was committed to man. That's the end run on Satan's presumed victory. Satan didn't really have a victory in Eden. Man blew it, his dominion, but he wasn't subservient to Satan. He created hundreds of wills in the universe. And that's what Christ's dilemma is, to bring all those wills back into subjection to the Creator himself. The Son's superior to salvation, to manifest divine grace. And here he cites Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 and so forth in chapter 2. The Son was to overcome the prince of death, to free the believer from the fear of death, and to help man. These are all assertions in building his case. The Son is greater than Moses. That was all why he's superior to the angels. Now he's superior than Moses, both in his person and his work, in his position. And it may sound funny to us, but see, to the Jewish mind, Moses was up there. But it's quite quickly the writer points out that Christ is greater than Moses. But then he inserts one of the warnings here. It's actually the second warning, but the warning against disobedience. He reminds them that they as Israelites failed at Kadesh Barnea to enter in the land through unbelief. The very people that God rescued from Egypt failed to enter into God's promised rest or objective. And so he's saying, don't make the same mistake your fathers did. They failed by lack of faith to enter into God's rest. Don't you do the same thing. Enter into the present rest, your spiritual maturity. He's drawing an analogy. He points out that Jesus is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Why? Because he's in a better position. He's heavenly rather than earthly. That's certainly above that. He's a better priest because he too is divinely appointed. And he cites Psalm 2:7 and 110:4. And then there's another warning again. He hammers a warning to progress to maturity. You need to take a more mature, mature material. We speak of the milk of the word and the meat of the word. He's telling them it's time for them to progress from the milk to the meat. They're no longer babes. It's time to grow in grace and the knowledge. And then he makes a very key point. A return to Judaism is not an option available to them. See, the whole problem, these guys were considering returning to Judaism to avoid the persecution. Paul's saying, don't do that. You're going backwards, not forwards. And there needs to be a progression. You need to advance beyond the first principles. The repentance from dead works, fine. The commitment to the Messiahship of Jesus. The resurrection of the dead. The eternal judgment at the great white throne. These are the issues. These need to be settled in their hearts once and for all in order to advance to maturity. If you have questions about these things, you're still struggling, you won't grow. It's time you outgrew those issues, put those to bed, resolve them once and for all, and let's move forward. That's the argument that the writer is advancing. There is an option that's denied to them in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. It causes a lot of confusion. These were saved believers. They were once enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God. They tasted the powers of the age to come. Because of some of the theological arguments that some people try to make, some commentators try to argue, well, they weren't really saved. They were just exposed. No, that's twisting the text. They clearly were saved believers. But they did have an option they couldn't take advantage. There was not an option. The option they do not have is to temporarily give up their salvation, go back to Judaism until the persecution subsides, and then be saved later. That's the option the writer is trying to foreclose. You can't do that. It's not available to you. There are only two options available. First, go back to Judaism, in other words, confirming their immaturity, and be subject to the judgment of 70 AD, the physical death, and the loss of your rewards later. Big loser. Or the other option is make a clean break from Judaism once and for all and press on to maturity. That's what the author is advocating. Responsibility of the believer is to produce works which accompany salvation. And then the next few verses he confirms all this because it goes on to take an illustration from nature. Rain falls on the earth, all kinds of earth, and the earth there is the believers, the field, just like the parables have. Some produce fruit and some do not. The fruitfulness will be rewarded. The fruitlessness will be judged. Thorns and thistles will be burned, but the land isn't. It's a loss of rewards that they're being threatened. There isn't an eternal security issue here. It sounds like it when you first read it. But that's only if you take it out of context, if you follow and see what the logic the writer is building, it's pretty clear. Then chapter 7, the writer goes on to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, this is an interesting character. He shows up in a couple of verses in Genesis 14, and he would disappear from the horizon, except it's mentioned once in Psalm 110. And then the writer of Hebrews makes a big case out of this peculiar character, the priesthood of this guy Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a priest-king in Genesis 14. He was the priest of the Most High God, on the one hand, and the king of Salem. And there's no evidence this was a Jewish thing. He was the king of Salem. He was some kind of, we don't know a lot about him. And that's part of the key here. What's interesting, though, what makes the big point here, is he received tithes from Abraham. Now, the reason this is, to a rabbi, very significant, the Levi hadn't been born yet. He's several many generations away. But he, in concept, he is in the loins of Abraham. So if Abraham is offering tithes to Melchizedek, Melchizedek is some kind of priest of a higher level than Levi or Aaron or Moses, whatever. You with me? Because they come later and it was their forefather that gave tithes. So that's the lot. You have to think like a rabbi. And it's interesting that his role is apparently independent of genealogy. There's no record in the sacred word of his genealogy. It's not relevant. He's independent of genealogy. And he's timeless. There's no beginning or end. Now, he was born and he did die, but it's not recorded. So the fact that his priesthood was timeless is made as a logical argument here. And Levitical priests served from 25 to 50. In Numbers 88 details all that. So thus, Melchizedek is presented as a type or a model of some kind, foreshadowing the Messiah. It's interesting that Melchizedek also was not inclusive for just one nation. It was all nations. So what's interesting, the Melchizedek priesthood replaces the Aaronic priesthood. See, the Levitical priesthood could never achieve perfection. Psalm 104 implies that another, thus non-Levitical, priesthood order will, through David, is predicted. That's a shocker if you do a rabbi, because their concept of priesthood was of the line of Aaron. David was of the line of Judah, and the kings and the priests never mixed. Yes, they did, in only three places. The only people that are kings and priests, there are three. Understand, the whole Judaic system was separation. The royal tribe is Judah for kings, the tribe of Levi for the priests and so on. Never to cross. But there is a priesthood that's going to eclipse all of this, in which they're kings and priests. What are the three? Melchizedek is the example here being used. He was a king and a priest. The Messiah will be a king and a priest. And the body of Christ. The believers are kings and priests. That's very important to understand, or you won't understand who the 24 elders are in the book of Revelation, which is crucial to understanding the book of Revelation. Who are the 24 elders? I'm not going to tell you until we get there. All right, let's go on. But you can prove that bulletproof, by the way. It's not a conjectural thing. See, the Levitical priesthood was temporary, the writer argues. And it was weak because it could not impart strength to fulfill its demands. The priesthood, it couldn't impart to you strength. It could deal with when you screwed up, but it had nothing to help you not screw up next time. Could not bring perfection or completeness. It was weak, as the law was weak. And what they are in chapter 8, what the writer is arguing is that you and I are beneficiaries of a better covenant than the covenant of Moses. The Mosaic covenant was destined to be replaced by a superior one, and that's what Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, was all about. And that's why the New Testament was called the New Covenant. New Testament's an unfortunate term. It's the old covenant under Moses, the new covenant that Jeremiah predicted, and of course is under Christ. The new covenant has better promises, it's a better priesthood, has a better sanctuary, and a better sacrifice. The better sanctuary, the limitation of the old sanctuary was temporary. It was only a restrictive copy. When Moses went up the mountain and got the Ten Commandments, he also came back with some engineering specifications for the tabernacle. But that was all a replica of sorts. The Ark of the Covenant was a replica of the Ark that he really saw in heaven. And we see that Ark again in heaven in Revelation 11. The real one, not the replica. In Leviticus, only one man out of one tribe out of one nation and one race could enter their sanctuary, and he could only do that on one day of the year and never without blood. Very restrictive. In contrast, see, it was temporary, it was limited, and it was inadequate. We have a better sacrifices. The Mosaic sacrifices were inadequate. They had to be repeated all the time. They only dealt with animal blood. Sins were covered but not removed. How were they covered? In anticipation of the ultimate sacrifice. Only obedience brings perfection, Psalm 40 says. Well, only the Messiah can impart perfection. The Mosaic sacrifices were never intended to be permanent. They were foreshadowings. They were prophetically anticipating the sacrifice that would occur on that cross in Judea some 2,000 years ago. A lot of contrast drawn here. The Levitical priests were many. With the Messiah, there's one. Namely himself. The Levitical priests were standing. They were never finished. The Messiah is pictured as sitting. He's finished. It is done. It is finished. The Levitical priests had to officiate daily. The Messiah did it on one specific day. The Levitical priests had to repeat it. The Messiah did it once and for all. Levitical priests had many sacrifices. The Messiah made one comprehensive one. Levitical priests were temporary. The Messiah is permanent. The Levitical priests could just cover the sins. The Messiah took them away. Fundamental differences that are hammered away by the writer here. Then we have this interesting passage about the dangers of willful sin. If they now apostatize from the faith and once and for all return to Judaism, there remains no more sacrifice for their sin. If they choose to apostatize, that's it. There's no more return. Why? Because it's a rejection of the work of the Trinity. That includes the unpardonable sin. And God will judge his people in Deuteronomy 32. And he goes on to point out it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Then we get to chapter 11. Just as Romans 8 has this incredible chapter, Romans 11 has what we call the hall of faith. And incredible, incredible arena here. Abel demonstrated his faith because his offering indicated that blood was the only way. Enoch got his faith, demonstrated his faith through fellowship. He didn't die. Noah was obedient and saved his family. Abraham, his departure from the land, being a foreigner in a strange land, and the miraculous birth of Isaac, and his willingness, his ultimate statement of faith, was his willingness to sacrifice Isaac in the knowledge that he would be resurrected. He would convince that God would not, that God would raise him again. And then we have the blessings of Jacob and Esau, believing the prophecies. We have Jacob, how he blessed the two sons of Joseph, and the parents of Moses, how they hid him in the bulrushes and so forth against the law of Pharaoh. And then Moses himself, how he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh and kept the first Passover and so forth. And then we have Joshua and Rahab, these heroic things, how she saved the spies through faith. Gideon, Barak, Samson. The hall of faith, each one of these in their own way, demonstrating faith. Goes right on through to Samuel, and then all the prophets. Then he summarizes it, and as you get down to verse 33 of Hebrews 11. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Who was that? Daniel, right. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises. God having promised something better for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Now, it takes us to complete this program. Exhortation to endurance, chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily beset us, and Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, Hebrews close, just to summarize, they have five warnings: the danger of drifting, the danger of disobedience, the progress to maturity, that interim apostasy is not an option, danger of willful sin, the warning against indifference, in the light of a better blood in a better place. Well, we've highlighted in the past, we've talked about Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. We've talked about this little verse in Habakkuk 2:4, how Romans talks about who the just are, Galatians who the faith, you know, the just shall live by faith. How shall I live? Galatians deals with that, and by faith, Hebrews. It's interesting that these three epistles are a trilogy on this verse out of the Old Testament. Again, I emphasize it only because it evidences design. There's far more design here than it would appear on the surface. Let's take the next epistle. That's Yaakov's letter to the 12 tribes. Say, what? Where's that? Well, see, Hebrew is Yaakov, the Greek is Jacobus, and the English is Jacob or James. Epistle of James, his real name was Jacob, but let's go on. He was the half-brother of Jesus, we know from Matthew 13, Mark 6, and Galatians 1. He was an unbeliever during the lifetime of Jesus, but he became a believer after the resurrection when Christ appeared to him. And he was married, and he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Let me give you the good news. They've just made some discoveries here in the last few weeks by doing some excavation near the tomb of David, as it's called. And they found some evidences, dramatic evidences, that James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. They even found the symbol that the Christians used, a little menorah and Star of David thing that they did together. In fact, it's startling for another reason, because it's the documentation that the Star of David was Jewish. You can't prove that before the 14th century, surprisingly enough. But people have believed it, and it turns out it's been confirmed because of these discoveries. Two of the excavators turned out to be Messianic Jews, and so they're publishing a book shortly, and that should be kind of exciting. James, as we would call it, or Jacob, as he should be called. See, when Peter, he was very important even in the book of Acts. When Peter was released from prison, you remember that in Acts 12, he instructed them to go tell James. Why? Because he was the leader at the time. James is the one that issued the verdict of the Jerusalem Council, and he did the proclamation of Gentile Christianity, both happening in Acts 15. And when Paul arrives there, he reports to James in Acts 21. In Galatians 2, we find out that James's name was used without permission by the Judaizers. So James is a very key figure in Acts, and archaeology is beginning to confirm all that. He was executed in 62 AD, which, by the way, tells you that these things, in fact, that his execution is not mentioned in any of the epistles, tells you they were all earlier than that. Epistle of Yaakov, or James, to the 12 tribes. Now, his letter is a little different than the letters we've looked at. He deals with conduct, not creed. He deals with behavior, not belief, with deed, not doctrine. The endurance of faith, outward trials and inward temptations in the first chapter. And he gives a whole bunch of tests of the genuineness of your faith. Your response to the Word of God, your response to social situations, the production of good works, the exercise of self-control, your reaction to worldliness, and your resort to prayer in all circumstances. These are not the way you get saved. This simply demonstrates that you have faith. It's the faith that saves you. But he says, fine and good. The devils also believe and tremble. We'll see shortly. Now, one of the things as we get into this, by the way, I want to point out, he wrote his letter to the 12 tribes. I want you to notice that 10 of them are not lost. That's a myth. It's extra-biblical. The 12 tribes of the dispersion, that's the technical term for the Jews living outside the land of Israel. Out of 108 verses in this epistle, 54 imperative verbs. It's a call to action all the way through. And what happens, of course, the epistle closes with an appeal to restore those who may have failed any of these tests that he lists. Faith without works. I love this song by Rich Mullins. Faith without works is useless as a screen door on a submarine. Anyone who's been on a submarine would appreciate that. So anyway, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. He's not talking about being justified before God by your works. He's talking about being justified before men. You say you got faith? Great. Let me see your works. Then I'll know you have. If you have faith and you don't have a changed life, there's still something lacking. James goes on. He says, thou believest there's one God. You do well. And the devils also believe and shudder or tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? He's not in conflict with Paul. He's attacking a different issue. Paul is talking the justification before the throne of God. He's talking here about the justification in your society. Demonstrate your faith. Let's see your works. And he goes on. There's a lot more there. We'll just move on because we've got a lot of ground to cover. First epistle of Peter. It also is written to the Jews of the dispersion, to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. He talks about the status of believer. The believer is selected by the foreknowledge of God. That's a chicken and egg situation too. God chose you before you chose him. Yeah, but he knew how you would act when he chose you. So it's a tautology. Under obedience to faith. And he uses the term the living stone, that is to the remnant. It's interesting. It's a living stone to the remnant, but it's a stone of stumbling and a rock offense to the non-remnant. And he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. Because they were destined to be rejected by the leadership. It's all in the Old Testament. And then he talks about the pilgrim life. He has all kinds of instructions about our citizenship, how we should treat our servants, our employees, and marriage. And then he talks about the fiery trial. It's just that we rejoice, we commit, be vigilant, and then it's farewells. Very interesting thing, by the way. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says that people of the church of Babylon salute you. Well, he wrote it from Babylon. I'm amazed at how many books, how many commentaries try to argue that he wrote it from Rome and that Babylon was a code name for Rome. I don't think so. Babylonia, in those days, had the highest concentration of Jews outside the land. You remember when they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, Cyrus the Persian gave him financial incentives to go home. Only less than 50,000 went. Most of them were comfortable. They stayed put. And it's that little remnant that went back and tried to build the temple, had the problems till Nehemiah got the authority to rebuild the wall and so forth. So Babylonia still is surviving as the highest concentration of Jews outside the land. It was the center of Judaism outside the land. In fact, the famous Babylonian Talmud was developed there. This is several hundred years later. So it's a Jewish center. And Peter, as the apostle of the circumcision, so designated by the group, would naturally base there. So this was written from Babylon, I believe. Now, the reason I've emphasized this is not an argument to argue that literal Babylon was there. And if you study Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 15, 51, Babylon is going to be destroyed in such a way that it'll never again be inhabited. Was inhabited in the New Testament period. That means it has yet to be built. The reason that's significant, it is yet to be built up, to be destroyed the way the Bible calls for. And that's an interesting sign because there's no evidence of it yet, no big evidence, and it's yet to happen. There's a little. Saddam Hussein has started, but we'll see what happens. Now, by the way, this epistle is actually written and carried by Silvanus, sometimes called Silas. He's the professional secretary. The Greek in this letter is much more polished than Peter's second letter. Peter's second epistle, he either did himself or had a different guy because the Greek is much more rough. But by the time he writes the second epistle, Peter is old. And Jesus had signified that he would die a martyr's death in John 21. So Peter's writing this letter to try to encourage, again, his Jewish friends. The need to grow in virtue and knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, kindness, and love. He makes a big thing of his witness of the transfiguration. We learn a lot about the transfiguration by looking at the subtleties. Apparently, when they were at the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah and the Lord appeared there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were talking about the second coming. I think it was a staff meeting in preparation of the second coming. Peter makes reference to that. But then he makes a strange remark. He says, yes, I'm eyewitnesses, but you have something even more certain. You have the sure word of prophecy. And it was that verse that inspired our 14, where we did that whole summary of messianic prophecies, which came from this people. The more sure word of prophecy, how sure are you? We tried to quantify that for us. Now, he's going to talk about false teachers, how they will infect the body of Christ with slander and immorality. And he does that by highlighting how God delivers to and from judgment. He uses some interesting examples. He contrasts the fallen angels of Genesis 6, on the one hand being confined to judgment, and yet how God is able to deliver Noah and his family. His second example is Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. How God judged Sodom and Gomorrah on the one hand, and yet delivered Lot and his family. Very profound lessons here. But 2 Peter chapter 2 is one of the key verses that corroborates our rather weird view, some would say, of Genesis 6. Actually, our view of Genesis 6 is no different than the traditional Jewish sages' view of it, and the same view of the early church. These were fallen angels doing some very bizarre mischief. And 2 Peter confirms that, as Jude will too, when we get there. And one of the points here, by the way, is that Sodom and Gomorrah could not be destroyed until Lot was out of there. And I don't think the wrath of God can be poured out of the earth until the body of Christ is removed. It applies the same principle. And at the end, he has the promises of the end times. There's a great verse there where he talks about the characteristic of the end time is scoffers will come and laugh at the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And let's take a look at that. Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, what's so fascinating is how many churches, come on, don't get caught up with these weirdos that think that, you know, Jesus Christ is coming soon. If that was coming from unbelievers on the street, you could see that. But coming from pulpits, strange. Where's the promise of his coming? And then this assertion, which is interesting. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. See, what's linked here by Peter is the concept of the second coming in contrast to uniformitarianism, that all things continue without interruption. See, the premise that God created the universe also implies that he's willing to intervene in the universe, which indeed he does. The idea that God intervenes in the history of the earth is the premise they're attacking. Interesting. There's another verse, 2 Peter 3:12, that's misunderstood because there's an error in it. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God and so forth. Wait a minute, there's that unto ain't there. That's not what it says in the Greek. It says the equivalent, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. You don't just look for it, you can hasten it. It can come sooner if you do the right things. Really? Well, how do you do that? 2 Timothy 4:8, by longing for his appearing, and by praying for his appearing, and by seeking to win souls. Romans 11:25. Each one of these have a verse. By longing for his appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8, by praying for his appearing in Revelation 22:8, and by seeking to win souls in Romans 11:25. This is the way you do it. Well, let's move on to the epistles of John. There's three little gems here. The big one is 1 John, the first epistle of John. Truth versus error. He's going to deal with seven contrasts. The light versus the darkness. The Father versus the world. Christ versus the Antichrist. Good works versus evil works. The Holy Spirit versus error. Love versus pious pretense. And God born versus the others. Are you born again, really? If so, it'll be evidenced by love. Incredible epistle. This is one slice of it, seven contrasts that John, the writer of the Gospel, attacks. John wrote five books of the New Testament, the Gospel, of course, these three letters, and, of course, the book of Revelation. Seven contrasts. There's also, he poses seven tests, a test of our profession, a test of our desire, a test of our doctrine, of our conduct, of our discernment, of motive, and new birth, all the way through his epistle. There's also the heptatic structure. There's seven traits of being born again in his epistle. Seven reasons why this epistle was written. Seven tests of Christian genuineness. Seven tests of honesty and reality. Heptatic structure in spades, very visible in the writing of John. I won't go through all the verses. We'll have to just let you go ahead and read it. The spiritual fundamentals. The commandments are all inclusive. We believe on Jesus Christ, and if so, that we love one another. Those are commandments that will embrace everything. If you do those things, you accomplish all the rest. A profession of love for others, the Father sacrificing his Son, love is the last word in John. Perfect love casts out fear. It is the love epistle. The second epistle of John is a little one. It's to the elect lady. And I'm fascinated as I canvas commentaries. No one knows who the elect lady is. In fact, they don't even speculate. Now, I haven't studied this enough that I should be qualified to speculate, but I have to tell you honestly, I think it's obvious who the elect lady is, unless there's evidence to the contrary. But let's look at the epistle first. It's taught by the practical walk in love, the divine insistence on love, the human expression of love. John was the apostle of love. Has some doctrinal elements, watch against error, warning against false teaching, warning against false charity, parting comments. Now, this in some respects is a rebuttal to the Gnostics that denied that Jesus did not come in the flesh, but I don't think that's really the focus here. Today, some churches deny that he ever can or will come again in the flesh, by the way. Perfectly, we can say he comes in the spirit because that's sort of fuzzy, but the idea that Jesus will come back in the flesh, they deny. But anyway, the question is, who is the elect lady? He doesn't mention. It's written to the elect lady. I think the elect lady is Mary. Remember at the cross? Jesus consigned his mother to the Apostle John. Right? From the cross, he did that. That's rather surprising, by the way. He didn't consign her care to his half-brothers. Jude or James or any of the others. He had two sisters and at least four half-brothers. No, he consigned to the Apostle John. And that was appropriate because she obviously was a believer. The others weren't at that time. So when John writes a letter near the, late in his life to the elect lady, I suspect that unless there's some evidence to the contrary, my first guess would be it's probably to Mary, interestingly enough. Third epistle is a very short one. Stigaeus, service and truth and love, Diotrephes and the evil of pride and strife, and accommodation of one Demetrius and parting words and some other things. Then we get to this little gem, the Epistle of Jude. It's just one chapter. I should explain that the real name of this guy is Judah. He was one of the same name as one of the 12 sons of Jacob in Genesis. The Greek rendering of that would be Judas, and everybody, of course, would be confuse him with Judas Iscariot. So we call him Jude to discriminate him from Judas, of course. Jude was also, just like James was, a half-brother of Jesus. He's listed in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. He also was an unbeliever while Christ was alive, but became a believer after the resurrection. You'll find that in John chapter 7, verses 3-5, and Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Now, Jude is attacking apostasy. And he's arguing for his readers, which again are Jewish, to contend for the faith. Why to contend? Because there's going to be apostasy. There are going to be people that fall away from the faith. He argues against their subtle perversions. These perversions include at least two basic denials. Denying grace, that is turning it into lasciviousness. Just because we have liberty in Christ does not give us a license to sin. Also denying our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And that apostasy will lead to certain doom. And he uses three historic examples: Egypt, the angels of Genesis 6, and Sodom. And he's going to deal with impious ways, three historic examples: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. We learn a lot from the Old Testament by looking more deeply into Jude. And he talks about the utter falsity of these false teachers by using six awful metaphors. Now, it's interesting that you can do an analysis of 2 Peter, which deals with these same things, and there's a whole list, at least 13 quotes. In Peter, they're future tense. In Jude, they're past tense. Apparently, the prophecies in Second Peter were fulfilled by the time Jude writes. He says, why to contend? Because they're apostates. How to contend? What are your resources? Well, apostasy has been foretold. You should build, pray, keep, and look, and support those who contend. Short little epistle. One of the things he focuses on is the certainty of judgment, and he uses an extremely provocative example. Jude says, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Angels that sinned, they're presently chained under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, were set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now Jude is making an argument that these false ones are going to be judged. But he picks up interesting examples. Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't surprise us. But he links Sodom and Gomorrah's error of going after strange flesh with these angels in Genesis 6. Here's a second confirmation. The scripture confirms the truth by two or three witnesses. And we've had 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, and we have Jude chapter 1 verse 6 and 7. Enoch's prophecy. Here is something that's a mind blower. In the book of Jude, he quotes a prophecy given by Enoch. Let's look at it. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, Jude is quoting this. It presumably is familiar to his readers. But stop and realize what's going on here. The oldest prophecy uttered by a prophet is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. And it was uttered before the flood of Noah. It actually occurs in the time of Genesis 5, before Genesis 6 and the flood and all that. You don't find it there. Jude had access to other records. But I think that's interesting. But there's another thing that Jude does that should disturb us a little bit. Jude is also making the case that we should not speak evil of dignities. Even if they're against us, you don't speak evil of dignities. And he chooses as an example to make his argument what has to be the most bizarre example you can imagine. Love to meet this guy. He thought in an interesting way. Speaking of indignities. "Likewise also these filthy dreamers," that he's talking about, "defile the flesh. They despise dominion. And they speak evil of dignities." He thinks it's a bad idea. And then he gives, in the next verse, he gives the example. "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, wait a minute. Two parts of this. First of all, most of us have no idea that there was a dispute between Michael and the devil about the body of Moses. That hits us by surprise. When did that happen? I can't find that in the Bible. He was drawing upon some other resources. Why would Satan want the body of Moses? I mean, is that somehow unique? And apparently it's a big dispute. And Michael, the archangel, is fighting with Satan over this. That's the occasion that he's talking about here. Pretty weird. I can make some guesses. The body of Moses, Moses shows up in the Transfiguration. And Moses, I believe, will show up as one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. But that's a conjecture on my part. In any case, though, the point that Jude is making, even when Michael, when he's contending with Satan, doesn't speak evil of Satan, says, "The Lord rebuke you." Ooh, wait a minute. Boy, how often do we sing songs? You know, "I'm so glad Satan's mad," you know, all these little songs. We make fun of Satan. Uh-uh. Jude would tell us, you don't speak evil of dignities, and the one he chooses of all dignities, he chooses Satan himself. Don't speak evil of him. In other words, you don't rail directly against him. You let the Lord deal with it. If you're ever confronted with a demon and have a problem, you use the authority of Jesus Christ, but you leave it, you use the authority of the Lord. Don't try to do it on your own. Well, we've looked at the Pauline epistles. We've looked at the book of Romans, which is the definitive statement of Christian doctrine. We've looked at both the Corinthian letters, which deal with order in the church in varying ways. We talked about Galatians, law and grace in the practice. The call out of religious externalism. We looked at the book of Ephesians, the mystery of the church. We looked at Philippians, resources and suffering. Colossians, Christ preeminent above all things. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the second coming, the harpazo, the rapture, all of that. 1 and 2 Timothy, pastoral advice. Titus, pastoral advice. Pastoral epistles. And then Philemon, this fascinating little gem of intercession by Paul. Well, in this hour, of course, we've taken a very superficial look at the Hebrew Christian epistles. Hebrews, the new covenant, and how Christ is a better answer than Judaism could ever offer. And then James, faith demonstrated, about the conduct rather than creed and so forth. 1 Peter, the persecuted church, but 2 Peter, the coming apostasy. Both he and Jude deal with apostasy. 1 John, the love epistle. How brutal it was to try to just summarize it in a couple of slides. 2 John on false teachers, and 3 John, just a very brief thing on the preparation of a few helpers. But in viewing these epistles of both Paul and the Hebrew epistles, we've yet to deal with the 7 most important that are always overlooked on lists of epistles in the New Testament. The 7 most, they're the ones, the 7 letters by Jesus Christ himself. His letter to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, Thessalonica, and Laodicea. And that's what we'll deal with, of course, when we get to session after next. The next session will be a review of eschatology. Study of the last things is what the word means. And we'll explore some basic controversies that would be bandied about. You can't be around a Bible study without people talking about, are you amillennial or premillennial? Are you pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib? Some say I'm pan-trib. I'm just sure it'll work out all right. And the burning issue among anybody that's been in prophecy is, does the church go through the tribulation or not? Big debate. We'll deal with all of that in the next session.